Last week, Brandon finished with 1 Samuel 24. There's a lot that takes place between that text and our text this morning. But as we wrap up looking at 1 Samuel, which we have done for the past couple of months, we come to the conclusion of Saul's life. And I just want to take a very brief moment just to look at where we've been leading up to where we are now. I think that's important just to kind of regain some of that good context for us. We know Saul was the first king of Israel, anointed by the prophet Samuel at God's command. Initially, Saul enjoyed a lot of military achievements against his enemies, but his disobedience proved in the end. Going against God's commands, such as what we looked at when Saul failed to completely destroy the Amalekites and their livestock, which really led to this rift between Saul and Samuel. So God rejects Saul as king because of his disobedience, and instructed then Samuel to anoint a young man named David as the future king. And so we saw David's rise to prominence, particularly in his slaying of Goliath, the Philistine. And that victory very much earned him favor with Saul and the Israelites, but it also marked the beginning of Saul's jealousy and fear of David. And then we saw how Saul became increasingly paranoid and tried to kill David on multiple occasions. David was forced to flee and spent several years in hiding, pursued by Saul's forces. And it was during this time that David very much proved to be a very skilled military leader with a loyal following. And so as we get closer to our text this morning, we have to understand that the premier enemy of Israel at this time is indeed the Philistines, and they are now launching this large campaign against Israel and Saul's kingdom. And so in a desperate attempt to seek guidance, Saul does something rather foolish. He consults a medium or a witch at a place called Endor. Despite his efforts earlier to ban all witches from Israel, so this is a very egregious thing that Saul is doing. And the spirit of Samuel is called, but he delivers a very chilling message to Saul. He foretells his defeat and his death. And so it's here in chapter 31 that we have this final battle of the Philistines at Mount Gilboa, where Saul's armies are overwhelmed. We'll read the whole chapter. We're going to focus specifically, though, in the message on verses 1 through 6, and then we'll look at Matthew 21, 1 through 11, where we're going to consider, of course, Christ's triumphal entry. This message this morning is going to explore the different accounts of these kings, one that ends in tragedy and one that appears to end in tragedy, but we know is a story of triumph. God's word in 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Turning to the New Testament then, Matthew 21, 1 through 11. This is concerning Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, that is Jesus and his disciples, and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Let's take a moment to bow our heads in prayer as we consider it. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would open our eyes to see Jesus more and more, recognizing him as the triumphant king, a king over all other kings. May this be impressed upon our minds and on our hearts by your Holy Spirit this morning. Help me in my words, Father, as I communicate these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I considered the tragedy of King Saul in our passage, I was reminded of the account of Denethor in The Lord of the Rings. Anyone? Pastor John, definitely. Denethor was a character in the third volume of that series by Tolkien. Perhaps some of you know who I'm talking about. Denethor was what we would call the steward of the kingdom of Gondor, and a father to two men, Boromir and Faramir. Of course, the arch enemy of the Lord of the Rings was the evil doer named Sauron, and his forces attacked Gondor, and Denethor becomes increasingly discouraged, more so driven to madness because of his consulting I'll just call it a crystal ball. I'm not going to go into the language of how Tolkien describes these things. Denethor consults a crystal ball in order to communicate and see events in other parts of the world. And what that did was it allowed him to be deceived by Sauron. And so Denethor falls into despair, believing that the battle is lost. When his son Faramir was severely wounded, Denethor is prepared to commit a father-son suicide on a funeral pyre to be burned. But Gandalf, of course, the great white wizard, intervenes at the last moment, trying to break through Denethor's madness. But Denethor refuses to abandon any despair that he has, and he ends up taking his own life by binding himself to the pyre. The movie got it wrong. His death represented the passing, then, of the ruling stewards of Gondor, and it clears the way, then, for the character Aragorn to then take his rightful place as the king of Gondor. Denethor's tragedy, his character arc in that book, it serves as a real, you could say, study or something like that of how even mighty men can be undone by weakness, and of weakness of will and a loss of hope in the face of overwhelming evil. And his fate, of course, stands in stark contrast to the perseverance that is shown by other warriors in the novel. Go read the book now. In so many ways, though, like I said, that character arc of him, I was reminded of it because of Saul. His narrative, as we've seen over these past several weeks, is just woven through with rash disobedience to God's word. And at his conclusion, we encounter this man whose life just ends in such fear and self-reliance upon himself, leading him down a path of despair and then ultimately his death. That story, even just of Saul, though, it speaks volumes to all of us. How often do we find ourselves ensnared in our own disobedience, perhaps even contempt for God and for his word? How frequently are we gripped by fear, a lack of trust in God, allowing our old man instincts, if you will, to have the say of the day, and to try and preserve ourselves by our own means and self-reliance? How many times does despair then lead us to engage in self-destructive behavior? Perhaps not as far as Saul goes, but in other ways. Perhaps even lashing out destructively against those around us, family, friends, colleagues. How do we get out of that mess that we're in? Well, ultimately, our hope rests not in any earthly ruler, or do I even say temporary triumphs in ourselves, but in a sovereign king whose victory is eternal. We need a king who enters Jerusalem humbly but triumphantly, but a king whose path also leads to the cross. And it's through the cross, where his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection, in that, by God's grace, we find everlasting life and redemption in Christ Jesus. So this morning, by way of contrast, we're going to see a king's failure, meaning Saul, and then we're going to see the king's triumph, and then contrast the choice between these two kings. So first, a king's failure. We look at 1 Samuel 31, and even just the opening verse of that chapter really does a good job of setting the stage for the reader. You've got to understand that verse. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. That this battle does not occur in a vacuum, so to speak. It's not something that's just in isolation. We understand that the Philistines were at war with Israel, but the reason for this particular battle and the reason why the author opens in this way is very important, because this is a culmination of a long pattern of disobedience and defiance against God by Saul. Throughout the book of 1 Samuel, we see multiple instances where Saul just blatantly disregards the commands of God. And in a display of impatience and arrogance, for example, we saw Saul unlawfully took it upon himself to offer a sacrifice without Samuel, and it was that act of disobedience that then sets the tone for the remainder of Saul's life and his subsequent transgressions. We saw his failure to utterly destroy the Amalekites and all that they had. Instead of carrying out God's divine command, he spares the best of the things and keeps them for himself. Very much a direct challenge to God's authority and a clear violation of his covenant with Israel. But perhaps one of the most egregious acts of disobedience was something that we did not look at as a congregation, was Saul's consultation with a witch, with a medium of Endor, a practitioner of the occult. Evil stuff that Saul participated in. Doing this rather than seeking guidance from God himself. And it was a deliberate rejection of God's ways and his reliance on taking on forbidden practices, which then further severs his connection with the divine anointing and favor bestowed upon him as a king. So we can see how each disobedience, of course, renders Saul less of this person that he should be. And in unrepentant sin is always one step further from God's will and a rejection of his sovereign authority. Consequently, then, this is where we're getting at with that opening verse of our passage. God's favor and anointing upon Saul as king was so gradually withdrawn from him that it then sets this stage for this climactic battle against the Philistines. Saul's repeated disobedience had eroded the foundation upon which his kingship was built. And so this battle here in 1 Samuel 31 at the end of the day is a significant manifestation of the consequences of Saul's actions. That's what's going on here. And so as this battle rages, this once valiant Saul, he witnesses a very tragic downfall of his troops, including his three sons. But this wasn't the first time that fear and trepidation grabbed hold of him. In chapter 28, verse 5, we read, "When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly." That's what led him to consult the witch of Endor, because he trembled greatly. And instead of a holy fear and trembling to come before the Lord in prayer, he consults a practitioner of the occult. The same man who would once a very courageous young soldier, this king now finds himself paralyzed by shackles of fear. And then after the death of his sons, his fate just seems inescapable because Philistine archers strike him, inflicting severe wounds, verse 3 says. And in that moment, perhaps in that moment, any vestige of faith that Saul may have had was just completely gone. Saul could not envision a way out of this very desperate situation. He has been defeated, not just by the Philistines' military might, but also by this debilitating grip of fear that just so ensnared him to the point of his death. And so rather than facing a humiliating abuse and torture, as he describes it, under uncircumcised Philistines, he chooses a darker path. And in his hour of despair, he forsakes the very God who anointed him, succumbs to the depths of despair, and takes his own life. Very much shameful, shameful disregard for the sanctity of life that's bestowed by our Creator. And in his dereliction of duty, we could say, as the king of Israel, over God's people, Saul takes the coward's path. He takes the coward's path out. The passage records his words in verse 4 to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it." And even his own armor bearer couldn't do it, probably because he rightly feared the Lord in that moment by not striking down God's anointed. How dare he? How could I do that? He refuses that request, and so then Saul tragically took his own sword and fell upon it. Well, not only was Saul's suicide an act of great cowardice and a refusal to trust in the sovereignty of God, but for a king anointed by God to take his own life, it was the ultimate betrayal of his calling. Where Saul should have modeled leadership, should have modeled courage, unwavering faith in the face of adversity. He chooses this path of the faint-hearted, and his desperate end stands in stark contrast to the strength and resilience required of those who would follow in the footsteps of the Lord. That is the tragedy of Saul. This is a king's failure. We saw it over and over and over again, and it just ends in such a sad conclusion for him. Won't speak much about it, but we even see at the end of the text that despite Saul's rash disobedience and sinful life, there were even yet some in the nation of Israel who had some respect for him, even taking his body off the wall and doing what they thought was right. This is Saul. That is a king's failure. But then we look at one of the most celebrated moments in the Gospels, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Considering Matthew 21, we'll see a different story unfold. It's a story that, as I said to the children, it kind of forces us to yearn for a better king. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 21, we witness the king's triumph begin to unfold. Verse 1, just like in 1 Samuel 31, does a good job of setting the tone for this passage. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. So the king Jesus Christ, he's drawing near to the holy city. If you read the account of Luke does this narrative work of reminding the reader of where Jesus is going. This long road to Jerusalem, Luke brings out this saying over again when Jesus set his face before Jerusalem. And then the rest of the book of Luke is on Jesus on this trek, knowing where he's going and knowing what he is going to do. And that's what's happening here in Matthew. Jesus is drawing near to the holy city. He's drawing near to Jerusalem, the place where redemption will be accomplished through his atoning death and in his glorious resurrection. And this entrance of the Messiah King is entirely unique. It's marked by humility, but yet ultimate triumph. That's that key word that we want to emphasize this morning, the triumphant King, fulfilling ancient prophecy. Look at verses 4 through 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Prophet Zechariah foretold this scene centuries earlier, that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt. Jesus was no arrogant king arriving on a war horse, but he's the Prince of Peace, one who is gentle and one who is lowly. We see the humility of Jesus riding on a donkey, yet acclaimed as a king. Throughout Scripture, the donkey is symbolized as peace, but it's also the mount of a king. We have these, you could call them seeming contradictions, that unite in Jesus Christ and who he is and his work. He is the Prince of Peace, and yet he's the sovereign ruler of all. He is gentle and lowly in heart, and yet worthy of all highest praise and worship. Though appearing weak in the flesh, he is the embodiment of eternal strength and power. And so the Lord acquires the donkey. And then verses 8 through 9, we see the crowd's very joyous celebration and praise. The multitudes, they spread their cloaks on the road, they cut branches from the trees as an act of royal honor, which was done in ancient Israel in those days. And they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now that word Hosanna, it means more than just praise or blessings. It's got a very pointed meaning as an ancient Hebrew word. When cried out by someone, very much has this meaning of save now, deliver us. The people of Israel, from their perception, recognized who rode before them on that lowly donkey, that this was no ordinary man, that this was the promised king from the line of David, as they say in their praise to him, the anointed one sent by God to rescue his people from oppression and sin. As their branches wave, their shouts of Hosanna ring out in desperation, even adoration for this long-awaited deliverer. They have languished for centuries under the weight of injustice and subjugation under Rome. Finally, the deliverer is here. At long last, the one foretold by the prophets has come. The Messiah has arrived. This one who would overthrow their Roman oppressors and usher in an everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness. You can only imagine how their hearts just must have swelled with joy and expectation on that day so long ago. Yet, as we know, Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom, but something far greater. We know, as Luke says, where his eyes are set, where his face is pointed as soon as he enters Jerusalem, and that would be a bloody cross. We know what these cries for deliverance will turn into. They will be cries to deliver him to Pilate. Crucify him. Christ's deliverance of his people was not from political powers, but from the ultimate oppressor, sin and death itself. And through his death and in his resurrection, the true once for all Hosanna would be accomplished. The final cry for salvation answered for all who put their trust in him. And so the stark contrast between Saul's tragic life and the triumph of Jesus Christ shouldn't surprise us. As Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, hailed by the crowds as the promised messianic king, Jesus embodied perfect obedience, complete trust in the Father, and a selfless, self-giving love for his people as he makes his way to the cross. It's the exact opposite. It's the antithesis, we say, of Saul's downward spiral to where he ends. Where Saul allowed sinful pride and a lust for power to override God's clear commands, Christ humbly, yet triumphantly, rode into the holy city on a donkey's colt. As the crowd shouted, "Hosanna," their desperate cries for salvation would soon be answered, but not through military power, but through the obedience of the suffering servant unto death on a cross. When terrors and trials loomed, Saul was gripped by cowardly fear. But Christ embraced the horror that awaited him in Jerusalem, entrusting himself fully to his father's will. In Gethsemane, just days after his triumphal entry, he prayed with sweat like drops of blood, "Not my will, but yours be done." His complete trust in his Father's sovereign wisdom is our example when we face suffering and death. Saul took his own life in the depths of despair, but Christ willingly laid down his life for his friends, loving to the uttermost. And as he entered Jerusalem, cheered as the Son of David, he makes his way to Calvary to be crucified for your sins, selflessly crying out, "Father, forgive them," over those who executed him. On one side, our human failure, disobedience, and fear represented in Saul. On the other, Christ's perfection, humble obedience, selfless embrace of suffering for our salvation, and the love that he has for you. You and I, we deserve Saul's tragic end as the wage of our treason. But Christ takes our punishment to offer us his righteousness as beloved children. The tragic end of Saul, his armor is stripped by the enemies, body hacked to pieces, head cut off, displayed for his enemies to see. And in the death of Christ, his clothing stripped, gambled away, crown of thorns put on his head. But in that great exchange that takes place, he clothes you in righteousness. And so as we rejoice in Christ's triumphal entry, may the same mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus, a mind of obedience, trust, self-giving love that forsakes the way and the spirit of Saul. But the only way that we can do that is if Jesus has gone to the cross and was raised from the dead and has ascended and given us his spirit. Palm Sunday's praises would soon give way to cries of "Crucify him." And though that would happen, the exalted King of glory would accomplish our eternal redemption through his cross and his resurrection. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great and wondrous gift of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and yet rose from the dead, granting us his righteousness upon taking our sin to himself. Father, we pray that your Spirit would illuminate our minds and our eyes to behold these wondrous truths anew today, that we would treasure them and store them up, that we couldn't bear not to share it with someone in our midst this week. Help us to do so, Father, your Spirit helping us. In Jesus' name, amen.